I'm calling this the Four Sides of Christmas. It's not the four sides, but just four sides. The author is James Montgomery, born November 4th, 1771. So a long time ago. Died in April of 1851. That's about 20-some years shy of 100 years old. He was a British editor, a hymn writer, and a poet. He was particularly associated with humanitarian causes, such as the campaigns to abolish slavery, to end the exploitation of child chimney sweeps. I guess it actually makes sense. They're smaller, fit down more chimneys, but it was always dangerous and certainly hazardous to the health. This carol is a call to worship. And what we see in this is that it actually calls upon four rather diverse groups to come and worship Christ. Well, let's look at these verses, the four verses. First is the call to the angels. Now, obviously, if there was a call to the angels to come, it was given by God himself. But here we see the songwriter saying, "Angels, from the realms of glory, wing your flight o'er all the earth." Then he addresses them, "Ye who sang creation's story, now proclaim Messiah's birth." And then the call to them and everybody else, "Come and worship, come and worship, worship Christ." The word Christ meaning the anointed one, the Messiah. Worship Christ, the newborn king. So what he's saying to them is, if you sang joyfully at creation, then you'll want to sing at this. So Job 38, 4 through 7. God speaking to Job, "Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding," if you knowest understanding. "Who hath laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest? Or who hath stretched the line upon it?" This is a picture of building, putting the plumb line in and straightening it out. "Whereupon are the foundations, the sockets thereof fastened, made to sink," fastened in. "Who laid the cornerstone thereof, when the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy." So he's talking about creation, how God built it, and he says, okay, Job, you're so smart, you're going to tell me what I should be doing. Tell me about this. And he says, I don't know. Earlier in Job, the narrator called the angels of heaven sons of God. Here he says, uses that same term, but he also adds morning stars who sang together. Interesting to me that angels are called the host of heaven and the stars are called the host of heaven. Sadly, people from time to time have worshipped the host of heaven, meaning the stars. But Jesus, God, who is the Lord of hosts, the Jehovah Sabaoth, the Hebrew for of hosts, also refers to the angels. So here again, calls them the morning stars. Is there an actual connection between the physical stars of our universe and the angels? Wouldn't it be interesting, all these supernatural rejecting naturalists find out in the end that they actually just were angels held in place and doing their job? I'm not saying they are, I just wonder. So here he calls them morning stars who sang together, shouting for joy at the laying of the foundations of the earth. So you angels who sang joyfully at creation, point B, you will want to sing joyfully to proclaim Messiah's birth. So an angel of God proclaims Messiah's birth. We have the story given us in Luke 2, 9 through 12. "And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them." I've told you before that in studying this out, the normal phrase "came upon them" is used of all the people that came walking up and so on. So it may be he was a shining creature that caused the shepherds to be afraid, a supernatural being. But nothing here pictures that he actually hovered in the air above him. He might have, but he just came upon them. Normal word for walking up to the group. But as he did that, the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. The angel said unto them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." Quite possibly, in that little town of Bethlehem, crowded now with people coming from wherever they lived to their homeland, there might have been several babies. But he said, the sign to you, you'll find this baby in a manger, in a stable. So the things that he tells them, fear not. The New Testament uses two words for fear. One speaks of the attitude of fear. The other speaks of the desire to run away because of fear. You see the difference? Just a fearful attitude. The other is, let's get out of here. Sore afraid is the second. The angel tells them not to run away for fear. You can almost see them grabbing up their robes so they wouldn't trip as they were running. And he says, I am bringing good news. And this is the word most often translated to preach or to preach the gospel. The euangelion, the good message, the good news. Then he says, it is a message of great joy. The expected response to his good news is not fear, but mega. This is the word for great. Mega joy. Then he says, which shall be to all the people. Now, the people, the definite article in the Greek indicates that the angel is alerting the shepherds to the fact that while he's addressing his message to them, this message is to more than just their small group, but indeed to all of Israel. Israel called themselves the people. God calls them the people here as well. Then the goyim, where everybody else, the non-Jews. Then he says, since to you is born this day, the angel tells these common people that Christ, the Christ child, was born or brought forth for them. They are typical of humankind. And so he was brought forth to them. For unto you is born this day. In the city of David, this phrase comes actually at the end of the sentence to make it properly fit the rhythm of the word. The translators put it where we find it. Bring you good tidings of great joy. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior. Actually, that phrase about the city comes at the end. We find then a Savior. The word Savior means more than the shepherds knew. A Savior was one who saves you from trouble, saves you from problems, saves you from death, from the threat of death. But it declares this child such a strange way. This child is a Savior, rescuer from both sin and sorrow, the giver of both righteousness and blessedness. And then again, Christ the Lord. The angel calls Jesus Christ Lord, the word master, the one who you say, yes, sir, to this person. This declares the babe to be the long prophesied Messiah and therefore the master of all. And then finally he says, it's a sign unto you. This is literally the sign and a baby. The sign that they found the right baby is that he's lying in a manger. Only one in Bethlehem likely that night. I was been put into an animal feed trough. The second thing that he says here is that the full army of angels praise and speak. Continuing on from Luke 2, verse 13 and 14, suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God. If the one walked up, then evidently at this time they would see the entire plain and hills all around them. They were circled with these lighted beings. And it says they were praising God. It was a multitude of the heavenly host. There's that word host again. Praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Now, we recognize that while they sang at creation, it says here that they spoke. Whether that was in the form of poetry, whether it was in the form of actually singing, we're not told, but it doesn't actually say that there was a hymn of praise. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. Notice the phrasing here, praising God. We're not told what the host said. It says what they did, but not what they said. They were praising God. This might have been individual and so on. Then they do say this, glory to God in the highest. Glory in highest to God is the actual phrase. The angels proclaim glory to God and characterize him as in the highest. The highest level of authority, the highest level of existence. Perhaps they speak of the highest possible heaven, the very place of God alone, or perhaps only he can live. And then upon earth, peace, turning to the results of the birth of Jesus, the angels proclaim that peace may now come to planet earth. There could be no peace as long as there was animosity between man and God. This was man taking on God and being the loser. There is no power that can stand against God. So no peace until men are at peace in their hearts. James 4:1, from whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not even of your lusts that war in your members? The warfare inside breaks out to other places, other people. Romans 5:1, wherefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The only way to have that peace, to be at peace with Almighty God, is through Jesus Christ. And then he says, to men goodwill. Now, some manuscripts turn the word goodwill into a genitive, men of goodwill. That would mean that they're saying God will bring this peace to men of goodwill. You must have goodwill to qualify for this. Alexander McLaren, he disagrees. He says the symmetry of the song is best preserved, calling what they said to be a song, is best preserved, as I humbly venture to think, by the old reading as in the Authorized Version. The other, represented by the Revised Version, seems to make the second clause drag somewhat with two designations of the region of peace. So, for whatever reason, he argued against it, and we would recognize that the Revised Version is based on a faulty text. So, the first is the call to the angels, and the author seems to take upon himself to call to the angels or to recall the message of the scripture as if it were a call to worship to the angels themselves. Well, secondly, we find that there is a call to the shepherds. And so he calls to get their attention. Shepherds in the fields abiding, watching o'er your flocks by night, God with man is now residing. Yonder shines the infant light. And then he calls, come and worship. Come and worship. Worship Christ, the newborn king. So come and see. That was the very idea of the angel's words. So this calls the shepherds to worship the Christ child. Going back to Alexander McLaren, he says, no longer within the secret shrine, the holiest of holies, that no man but the high priest could enter. But out in the open field, the symbol of the divine presence glowed through the darkness, for that birth hallowed common life, brought the glory of God into familiar intercourse with the secularities and smallnesses. The appearance to these humble men, as they sat simply chatting in a rustic row, he's quoting from something there, symbolized the destination of the gospel for all ranks and classes. This message did not come first to kings, to those who seem to be great. When you recognize the greatness of God, you see that the distinction between people is so minimal. Some have asked why the angels would have come to lowly shepherds and not to kings. Christ's descent from heaven was so great that the little differences you and I see between stations of men are just microscopic. You look at one summer day, look at the ants, and decide which one do you think is greater? Which one do they bow to? Which one do they consider to be the great ant? I don't know, they all look like ants. I could step on them if I want. So about the only thing we know about these shepherds is that they took their job seriously because they're serving the Lord in their daily lives. They're being good workmen. We assume they were, in the whole area, the people most looking and hoping for the coming Messiah. It may be just the choice of God. It may be that they were at hand, awake, at the time that God was going to call them to see. The baby had been born, already cleaned and wrapped and put into the manger bed. So we think that perhaps they were sitting around the fire and talking about the coming Messiah and the need of the world and the problem. So the hymn tells the shepherds the good news of God with man. God with man is now abiding. The third verse addresses a third group of people, not the common shepherds, but the magi. The word magus and magi is singular and plural. It is the technical word for these people. They are called wise men. The word is translated wise men. This is in the view of men. They were the wise men. They were the studied ones. They were the scholars of unknown and in that sense occult things. Our word for magic and magician comes from these because at that time they were the ones who were thought to know how to do actual magic. These magi recognized they had no power. Being the magicians, they knew how they did what they did. It's one of the things that I've noticed magicians writing say ever so often they see something that so completely blows them away. Some other magician doing a trick that they have no idea how it happened. And they say, I just love that feeling because I don't get to see magic anymore. I know how it's all done, you see. So here is the call to the magi. He calls them sages. These are the wise men. Sages, leave your contemplations. Brighter visions beam afar. Seek the great desire of nations. You have seen his natal star, the star of his birth. Come and worship. Come and worship. Worship Christ, the newborn king. It was at the time of Jesus' birth that a star appeared in the east to wise men who looked to the sky for significant signs. These were the students, the studiers of the sky. God used that then to speak to them. I believe that sometimes God condescends to men, and these are men who evidently were seeking for him. It is in my thinking that they knew that the Messiah was coming because they're the only wise man in their history that actually seemed to actually do magic was Daniel and perhaps his three friends. Magic in the sense that they could interpret a dream that not only was mysterious in itself, but actually unspoken. They had it revealed to them what the king had dreamed when he wouldn't tell them. And then not only did they get it accurately, but they also interpreted it as a divination of the future. Daniel also was that person who spoke other languages from the normal people. He read manuscripts, you know. It's kind of a picture of the old wizard. Since he refused to eat the king's food, and he only ate vegetables and water, I would guess that he was becoming a thin little old man. And so perhaps with an honorable Hebrew beard, he would have looked like the idea that we have even today of a wizard. They didn't understand how it worked. He would mumble in another language, speaking to a powerful being. That was his prayer. And he was very careful to do that every day, day by day by day. So this one, they found his writings. I don't think he made it any secret. He kept it, left it long behind. And now Persia was in control, king of Persia. And in fact, these wise men were of the priests of the Magi that lived at the time. Now here's what they would have read, some approximation of this at least. Daniel 9, 24 to 26. An angel actually came to a heavenly being, came and spoke to this legendary wise man. And he said, 70 weeks. There's only a couple of ways to explain this. One is that it would mean weeks, but actually the Hebrew word, not Hebrew, but Chaldean word used here is not weeks, but sevens. 77s are determined upon thy people, speaking to Daniel, that would be Israel, and upon thy holy city, that was Jerusalem. So when this magical star appeared, they went to Jerusalem, to Daniel's people. And so 70 weeks, 77s are determined upon thy people to finish or restrain the transgression, to make an end or seal up of the sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity. So a Savior is coming, you see, and it will take the 70 weeks, actually the 69, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy, or to seal up the prophet, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore, angel says to Daniel, and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62. 62 is 60, so 62 plus 7 is 69. So he says from the time that the king will offer the, will allow the going to rebuild Jerusalem. That, of course, was Nehemiah. To build the walls is to build Jerusalem. So from that time on, and of course this was all quite a bit future to the angel speaking to Daniel, but that would be the starting of the 69 sevens, and then it would be 69 of those sevens. Then the streets shall be built again, return and be built, the rebuilding of Jerusalem, the wall, or the breaches, the ditch, even in troublous times. You read Nehemiah, you see it was troublous times. And after 62 weeks, after the 69 sevens are finished, shall Messiah be cut off. So here, Messiah the prince, Messiah the leader, the king, will be cut off, but not for himself. Now this could read, or have nothing, shall have nothing. This is the ultimate, seemingly ultimate defeat of the Messiah. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The prince that shall come is Antichrist. The people of that prince are the Romans. And so he will come and destroy the city and the sanctuary. And the end thereof shall be with a flood unto the end of war. Desolations are determined. Desolations are determined could read, it shall be cut off by desolations. Now, this was the rather complex word given to Daniel, and we see, okay, I'm missing something. No, that was it. Okay, so this is how they knew. This was the message they had. So they could have guessed accurately when the decree went forth to rebuild Jerusalem. That would have been part of the public record, because that happened in the area where they were living. Then, if they count what are the sevens, and if they guessed years, they would have said, now that the 69 years, 69 sevens of years are just about up. So 70 sevens would be 490 years. Subtract 7 from that, you've got, what do you have? 70, 77? 487? Is that another 7? No? What is it? I'm not thinking right. 483, yeah. 483 years. So they were saying that this is about the time. And just then, God gave them a supernatural star. They knew what the stars were. They knew what it looked like. They knew their orbits. They knew these were the things that didn't move around. They called the planets the wandering ones, because they had no, they were just doing loop-de-loops in the sky, because they didn't understand that we were orbiting the sun, one of the stars. So they saw something that they couldn't explain, and they said, that's a sign of God. So it begins. It took them 2 years to get there, but they started making the requests for the king and so on. They gathered together their three great and expensive gifts, and they began the march. The march would have been not three men lonely through the mountains or through the Fertile Crescent, but would have been a group. They would have been protected by soldiers, the expensive gifts going through this place that was full of robbers and thieves would have been protected by a group of soldiers. And then there would have been a group of people who cooked and fed them all as they stopped night by night. And then probably some flocks that were following along, great wagons with the flour and all those things to make the foods. So this is what happened. And unlike the words of other songs, they didn't see the star all the way to Jerusalem, but speak of it in the past tense. In Matthew 2:2, they came saying, "Where is he that is born king, prince of the Jews? For we have seen in the past tense, have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him." They came with the understanding that this was going to be the Messiah of God, the Messiah of their great legendary wise man Daniel. And so they came to find this. All right, let's move on then to the fourth verse, the call to the saints. Now, I'm not sure how much the author understood of what he was saying, because Reformed theology just couldn't get prophecy because they had rejected that. Their idea was that everything will continue on as it is, day by day by day, and then suddenly Christ will return and disrupt everything and divide everybody between the saved and the unsaved, take the saved with him to heaven and the lost sent to hellfire. We know that this is a little more complicated than that, that there's going to be a rapture, there's going to be a coming in glory, there's going to be a tribulation period, all these things. So I'm not sure what they said, but what he said was correct, and we'll find that in the scripture. The verse says, "Saints before the altar bending, watching long in hope and fear, suddenly the Lord descending in his temple shall appear. Come and worship. Come and worship, worship Christ, the newborn king." Now, the saints spoken of here would not be worshiping the newborn king, but they would be worshiping Christ. And he was the newborn king at the time. So this is the call for saints to worship. I would ask the question, to which saints does the hymn refer? Well, the Bible speaks of some saints that are connected to an altar. He says they are before the altar bending, and they are impatiently waiting in hope and fear. And the end of their waiting comes when Christ returns in glory and establishes his kingdom and enters his temple. So whether Mr. Montgomery knew it or not, he was speaking of Christ's second coming, not the first, not the birth and manger bed, but the second coming. Now, this descending comes to vanquish Satan's rule over man and to establish Christ's kingdom on earth. In a glorious ceremony, the Messiah, King of the world, will enter his new millennial temple. When we did our study through Ezekiel, we looked at the millennial temple. That passage was actually questioned by the Jews at the time because it didn't match the size and the scope of the temple. This is going to be a new one. This is going to be rebuilt. Now, let's look then at Revelation 6, 9 to 11. When he had opened the fifth seal, I, John, saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. Now, this is during the tribulation period when great persecution to be exposed as a Christian was to have your death sentence. And these were slain. Now, they are alive and well and up in heaven, but they're before the altar. There is the true temple is in heaven, the one that Moses was given a glimpse of, and he was told to build the tabernacle according to the vision that he saw on the mountain. So here they're actually at the altar of the heavenly temple. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" Perhaps looking down to earth, the point here is we see this is still going on. We have loved ones. We have family down there. And they're being killed as well. Well, two things are done. White robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them, peace. They should rest yet for a little season until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. Here we come to that very stark fact that there is a will of God for every person, a time of their life and a time of their death. We would hate to see our family, our loved ones slain because they were faithful to Christ. And yet, it is precious in God's sight for the death of his loved ones. And that is the time that he chose, the time that he calls them to actually come home. And things are so much better. They're only upset. They're very careful to say, "We know you are faithful and true. We're not doubting you. But we're just asking, when? And he says, "A little season. A little season." And then the vengeance comes. Then the power comes. Revelation 16, 4 to 7. And the third angel poured out his vial upon the rivers and fountains of waters. We'll actually be dealing with the concept of these vials next Sunday morning, as God allows. And so he poured it out upon the rivers and the fountains of waters, and they became blood. Like at the time of the Exodus from Egypt. And I heard the angel of the waters say, "Thou art righteous, O Lord." Now, this concept of righteousness is giving people what they deserve, but it is also giving people back what they've done, you see. And he says that he reasons this way, "O Lord, which art and wast and shall be," this is Jesus Christ particularly, "and shall be because thou hast judged thus, for they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink. What they have done is fed back to them, for they are worthy. We don't usually think of worthiness as that kind of thing, but they're worthy of drinking blood because they are the ones who shed it as though it were water. And I heard another out of the altar say, and perhaps these are those saints bent before the altar praying for vengeance. Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments. And so it has been made clear that wait a little bit and the vengeance will be there. So four calls to worship. And we find that each of these are interesting and unique and worthwhile, worth studying, worth thinking about. That takes us from the very time of the angels coming, the shepherds hearing, then and that night, the sages far away getting the message, and then making the long, long trek to Jerusalem and finally to Bethlehem. And then finally, at the end of time, when Christ comes at the end of the tribulation period and gives his vengeance on those who are hurting and killing his own. Let's bow for prayer. Father, we thank you for these four sides of Christmas, that because Christ came, these things are all true. The angels would come and proclaim that truth. The shepherds would make haste to Bethlehem and find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, as the angel said. We see also that the wise men, being alerted that night, would then make their trip and their trek and their make their offering of worship to the Christ child. And then, Father, so much later, at the end of the tribulation period, you come in victory, overcoming sin and the persecutors, and you do this because you are worthy, for you were killed, your blood was shed, you were willing to do this when you came at Christmas. We pray thy blessing then upon each one of us, Father, that we might have the grander view of these four sides of Christmas and understand then that this is more than an interesting story of a babe, a singular babe born in a manger. We ask that you might guide and direct us to understand that truth. Bless us tonight then, Father, as we turn our hearts to thee and seek to be molded by thee. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.